Our scripture lesson is found in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's look at each one of the parallel accounts of
the baptism of Jesus. First of all, in Matthew chapter 3. And we'll read all accounts, because when you read them all, you get a complete picture of what happened at Jesus' baptism. And if the ushers would make sure nobody comes in while I'm reading the scripture, please. Matthew, we'll read first of all, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of a camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming, who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" And then in Luke chapter 3, which is the most condensed of the records of his baptism, but it says some great things. Luke 3:15. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people." But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then one more in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 26. John 1:26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but..." It's the same construction as in the other text and should be translated like the other text. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Tonight we're talking about the subject of the baptism of Jesus. And the issue that we want to talk about is, how was Jesus baptized? Was he baptized by John the Baptist by immersion? Or was he baptized by sprinkling? And of course, what we're going to try to show from the Word of God this evening is that there is every reason to believe that he was baptized by sprinkling, and no reason to believe that he was baptized by immersion. And we just read all four of the accounts, and we'll draw our points from these accounts. But now, in order to make our case tonight, we've got to go back over the past several Sundays and pull together some strands of teaching that we've been establishing in the Word of God. First of all, I want us to make sure we understand exactly what took place when Jesus was baptized. Notice, first of all, in Luke chapter 3, it says, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus was baptized." Now that's an important statement, that John the Baptist didn't gather a crowd of people out there to baptize one person. Jesus came and was one of many thousands of people in this big crowd who came to Jesus Christ to be baptized. And that's important to bear in mind. Jesus' baptism was in the midst of the baptism of all the people, symbolizing the fact that he came to identify himself with that rebellious generation in need of redemption and of repentance. And in submitting himself to John's baptism, he's openly taking upon himself the sins of mankind. He didn't need to be baptized. John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus had no need in and of himself for forgiveness of sins, but he offers himself as a substitute for those sinners who do need forgiveness. Second thing to remember about Jesus' baptism is that it was in the wilderness, Luke 3:2. That's a very important point. That's not just a geographical statement. John was preaching in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus, it was a voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus came to be baptized by John in the wilderness. And that's a very important thought, particularly when you realize that in the Old Testament, there's a series of prophecies that say that the Messiah is going to come and bring a second exodus of His people through the wilderness of sin, which was a place of rebellion and a place of judgment, into a place of a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of acceptance with God, a place of God's favor. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. His death is the Exodus. The wilderness is a place of judgment. And there are other prophecies that says that He's going to turn the desert into a fertile field where it will grow roses and be lush with various kinds of vegetation when the Holy Spirit falls on the wilderness. And so here Jesus is in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit falls upon Him. He's baptized. He identifies with His people Israel in this place of judgment, testifying to the fact that God's judgment of His people is righteous and that He has entered into this moment of history to endure the very judgment that God's people deserved. Now remember also who this is being baptized. John is very careful to identify him, John the Baptist. He refers to Him as the coming one, the one who is coming. Now, that's not just a grammatical phrase. That's a technical messianic phrase that comes right out of the Old Testament. That the people of God were looking for the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to earth as the Messiah to bring salvation to His people. He also refers to Jesus as His pre-existent superior. You notice back there in John 1:15 and John 30, it says, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, far superior to me, even as a prophet, far superior to me, because He existed before me." Now, humanly speaking, John the Baptist was older than his younger cousin Jesus, as two human beings. And what he's saying is not that he's got Jesus' birthday all mixed up, but what he's saying is that Jesus is superior to him because this Jesus is the living God in human flesh who has existed from all eternity. And you remember that is his testimony there in the 34th verse of the first chapter. John said, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." But he also identifies Jesus as the vicarious sin bearer. You remember he saw Jesus and he said the next day after his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The one who would come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. So we must never lose sight of the fact who this is being baptized so we can understand something about what his baptism signifies a little later on. Now in Luke 3:21 it says that while he was praying, that Jesus' baptism took place in the midst of Jesus praying, the heavens opened. Now, you got to use your imagination a little bit here to see what's happening. The heavens opened. That there was an open door and an open window into the very heaven of God itself. After publicly offering Himself as our substitute and priestly redeemer, God gives to Jesus' human consciousness a perfect revelation of the majesty of the glory of God in heaven. As Martin Luther said, "Heaven opens itself, which hitherto was closed, and becomes now at Christ's baptism a door and a window so that one can see into it." And presumably everybody that was there could see into that window that went right into the very throne room of God. In the 22nd verse of the 3rd chapter of Luke, it says, "The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." So that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, not because he didn't have the Holy Spirit as a man. I mean, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was kept sinless by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. But now this coming down of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove upon him symbolized the equipping of the Holy Spirit for his official office now as our high priest to accomplish our salvation. Let's ask a question and suggest an answer. Why did the Holy Spirit descend upon him in bodily form? The Holy Spirit came upon him in, not as a dove, but in the bodily form of a dove. Why did the invisible Holy Spirit take a visible form at Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist saw that physical form of a dove, the Holy Spirit. Jesus saw it, John the Baptist saw it, presumably the various other people gathered there for baptism saw it. A lot of good answers have been given, and I don't want to go through the litany of answers. There are some good ones, but I think one of the simplest one may be the best. Like the open heaven so that everybody could see inside. Like the heavenly voice out of heaven that we haven't gotten to yet. God speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So this Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove made visible to human senses so that the human beings around could see and hear what was happening so they wouldn't miss it. This is one of the greatest moments in all of history. And those thousands of people gathered there to be baptized had to see with their own eyes heaven open, hear with their own ears God speaking, see the Messiah baptized by John the Baptist, and see the Holy Spirit fall upon him in the form of a dove, so that they would be able to document in future times this really happened in history. And then in Luke 3:22, as the heavens were opened, a voice came out of heaven, which was the voice of God Himself, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." There was God Himself testifying to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that testimony of God upon which our faith rests. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as everything He claimed to be because science proves it to be true, because the laws of logic prove it to be most probable, because all of the records of antiquity and the study of archaeology show that such a person exists, because some very intelligent man persuaded us that it's true. That's not the reason we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus because of this testimony that God gave at His baptism. Our faith does not rest on the testimony of men. It rests upon the testimony of God, and God is never to be doubted. And what was God's testimony about Jesus? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we'll talk more about this a little later, but this statement is a blending of two verses in the Old Testament taken from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. In Psalm 2, Jesus is described as a great king with universal authority. And in Isaiah 42, He's described as the one whom God would send to bring the whole world under the authority of God and into obedience to God. Now, that's what took place at His baptism. What are the implications of these events for Jesus' baptism? Well, first of all, one, by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus came forward publicly as our substitute, our representative, to identify Himself with us in order to be our Savior. Secondly, it was His inauguration into His priestly calling as our Savior who would accomplish our salvation later by His death on the cross. He's publicly called by God and identified by God as the one who would bear the sins of His people, the Lamb of God, and to become obedient unto death as a kingly priest and as a mediator of the new covenant. It was His inauguration, you might say. His inauguration and public inauguration into priesthood. Remember, this was His debut. Remember, He had lived in obscurity for the previous 29, 30 years. Prior to this baptism, the only thing we know about Jesus, He was born. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He went to the temple when He was 12 years old, and that is it. And now, out of this darkness of obscurity, Jesus Christ appears, and the first thing that happens is He's baptized. And He's inaugurated by God's prophet into this office of priest and redeemer. Also, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit on Jesus has reference not only to Him, but to us. The Holy Spirit came upon Him in His official office not only to equip Him with everything He would need to carry out all the functions and responsibilities of our priest, but the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit not only for His sake, but for ours, that He might pour out and baptize His Holy Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost. Now, one very important thing to bear in mind about the baptism of Jesus is its relationship to his crucifixion. Jesus is baptized in view of his death, which effected the forgiveness of sins for all men. His baptism pointed to the end of his life on the cross when his baptism found fulfillment. For Jesus to be baptized from that moment on meant to suffer and to die for his people. Let me remind you of two passages you can look up with me if you want to. The first one is in Mark 10:38, and the second one is in Luke 12:50. And notice the terminology Jesus uses about his death. Mark 10:38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. You are able to drink the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Speaking of his death. Look at Luke 12:50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, dying on the cross for sinners, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So in both of these passages, what does to be baptized mean? It means to die. To be baptized means to die. So then Jesus was referring to his death on the cross as a baptism. His death completes the work to which he was anointed and inaugurated in his water baptism. Now, let me also remind you very quickly of some things that we have looked at in the past regarding the language that John used at Jesus' baptism. And that'll help us see something about his practice. If you'll turn to Matthew 3:11, Matthew 3:11, John contrasts his own baptizing with the baptizing work of Jesus. And he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then after Jesus arose from the dead on the day of his ascension, he told his disciples that that prophecy had reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's when he would baptize his church with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:4-5, turn there please, Acts 1:4-5, you see the very words of Jesus explaining John's prophecy. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So he says, go to Jerusalem. That's where the baptism of the Holy Spirit's going to take place that John prophesied. And then on the day of Pentecost, when that prophecy comes true, the imagery that is used to describe the baptism of the Spirit precludes immersion and denotes effusion. That is, the imagery that's used on the day of Pentecost to describe Christ baptizing with his church with the Holy Spirit excludes the thought of immersion and demands the thought of pouring or sprinkling. Look just at a couple, two or three places. Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And the Greek word is to come down upon you. In Acts 2:17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind." And in Acts 2:33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out," or poured forth, "this which you both see and hear." So here John prophesied of a baptism of the Spirit that's described in terms that can't mean immersion, but which describe the pouring out of and the coming down of the Holy Spirit. And you remember also that careful notice must be given to the grammatical construction of John's words. When he says, "I baptize you with water," that is a dative of means. There's no preposition there. There's no in. It simply means by means of. And their word, it doesn't mean to be baptized into. It simply means that the Holy Spirit was the instrument by which Jesus baptized his church, just like water was the instrument by which John baptized people in the wilderness. The point is that neither John the Baptist nor the risen Jesus spoke of being baptized into water, or into the Holy Spirit as if to imply immersion. Instead, they would baptize people with or by means of the application of water or the Holy Spirit. The very word baptize itself had a history before John used it. Words like babto and baptizo, which means I baptize, in the Old Testament never meant immersion, and in some places, as we have seen, could not mean immersion. Hebrews 9:10 speaks of various baptisms in the Old Testament that pointed in some way and were symbolic of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 9:13, 19, 21 describe the performance of these baptisms with the word sprinkling. The point is that John the Baptist would never have innovated on the mode of baptism or changed the Old Testament way by which it was performed, or brother, the Pharisees and Sadducees would have been on him like ducks on a June bug. And that's theologically accurate. Now, let's come to the fourth point, which is the location of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. So some people have tried to use the words that describe where Jesus was baptized to imply that they describe how he was baptized. For instance, it says in Matthew that he's described in the Jordan River, in Mark, in the Jordan River, and also in Mark, in Aidon near Salem. Now, all of these three prepositional phrases are simply statements of location. They designate location. He was baptized in the Jordan or at the Jordan. He was baptized near Aidon, in Aidon, near Salem. So it's not saying anything about how he was baptized, but simply telling you where he was baptized. In John 3:23, it says that John picked a place where there was much water. That's what the King James says. But literally, it says many springs, that because there would be thousands of people out there in the wilderness, there would be the need of water for drinking, hygiene, babies, all the rest. And so John, in compassion, picked a place where there would be plenty of fresh water and plenty of springs where people could have all the water they needed as they were out there in that arid land. But then there is this interesting phrase that occurs several times in the records, and that is, it says, and coming up immediately out of the water. Coming up immediately out of the water. If you want to read into that immersion, you can see it. The problem is that that Greek word simply means that he was coming up out of the river. He was stepping from the river. He'd been in the river for some purpose, and he simply stepped out of the river. That's all it means. For instance, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 8, just to show you that that's what it means. Acts chapter 8, you have the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip, and notice what it says about them. Acts 8:38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip. Now you notice it says this was both of them. Both of them went down into the water. That doesn't mean both of them were immersed. Both of them went down into the water. After they got down in the water, John baptized Jesus, and then they both left the water. And all that means is, they both went down in the river, Jesus baptized them while they were in the river, and then they both got up and left the river. That's what all those phrases mean. None of these descriptions of the event of Jesus' baptism imply immersion. Now, let's go back to the purpose of Jesus' baptism. Remember we said that Jesus' baptism was his public debut. It was his public ordination and inauguration into office as our priest, our high priest for our salvation. His baptism looked forward to his offering of his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what priests do. In order for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, you remember John didn't want to baptize him. Jesus said, John, you got to baptize me because the Messiah has to fulfill all righteousness. He has to do everything the Bible says the Messiah should do. And so therefore, because of that, his ordination would have to fit the pattern of the ordination of the high priest in the Old Testament. Now, a picture of the ceremonies concerning the inauguration of the priest is found in Leviticus 8, and it's quite a picture. Turn back there with me, and then I want us to look at some things in particular. In Leviticus 8, you have a picture of all the ceremonies that took place at the institution of the priesthood, the inauguration of the priesthood. And let's go, first of all, there were four things, and I want you to notice these things. We'll read portions of this text. There were four parts of this ceremony: the washing, the investiture, the anointing, and the sacrifices. Look in verse 1 of chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now, what's the first thing that happened? The first thing that happened in verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron had his sons come near and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put on the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastplate on him," etc. And so here you have the washing, the preparation of the priest. Invariably, washing in the Scripture symbolizes cleansing, and it teaches us that the very first thing that is required for a priest is that he be cleansed from the defilement of sin. And that's what that washing was. It wasn't an immersion. It was the priest taking water out of the laver. You remember that big bowl there in the courtyard of the tabernacle to the temple. You didn't jump in it and get immersed. You reached in and you took water and you washed. Now remember, that is the effect. It doesn't tell us anything about the means. But as all other baptisms in Hebrews 9, this more than likely was by sprinkling the whole body of this priest. And then was the investiture. That is clothing him with these glorious priestly and kingly garments, symbolizing his work and his representative of Israel before God. Then after that came his anointing. Look in the 10th verse and the 12th through the 12th verses of chapter 8. "Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." And so you have this anointing into office symbolizing God setting him apart, anointing him with the Holy Spirit, with all the gifts he needed to carry out his responsibility as high priest in Israel. And then you have in verses 14 through 32 a whole series of sacrifices that symbolize the consecration of this priest to the work to which he was called. Now let's go back and apply this to Jesus. Jesus' baptism was inauguration as our priest. I want us to focus on three of the things that were done at the inauguration of the high priest. First of all, the high priest or the priest had to be at least 30 years of age. In Numbers 4, 46 and 47, priests had to be between 30 and 50 years of age. How old was Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan River? Luke 3, 23 says he was 30 years old. Makes that point on purpose. This man's being ordained as a priest. The second thing we learn about high priests is they had to be called of God. God called Aaron to the office of high priest. And he just couldn't take the job by his own free will or by the vote of the congregation. He had to be called by God to that office. What happened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that fulfills that right in the Old Testament? God called him to office by saying out of the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as we said, a blending of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 52. And in Psalm 2, the Lord speaks of installing his Son upon Zion, his holy mountain, which mountain was holy because that's where the temple sat and that's where the high priests and all the priests ministered. And so God very wisely and carefully chose texts out of the Old Testament to call the Lord Jesus Christ that would also define his office as a kingly priest. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then there was a third thing that I want you to notice, and that is the high priest was anointed with oil. He wasn't immersed with oil. He was sprinkled with oil and with sacrificial blood. We saw that in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, verses 10 through 12. But notice also with me in Exodus 29:21. It says, "Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him." Just as they had presumably sprinkled him clean with water all over his body from the labor, so now they're sprinkling him with this oil and this blood, consecrating him to the office as the representative of God who would offer sacrifices in behalf of God's people. And presumably, when John ordained Jesus to the priesthood in the Jordan River by baptism, it also was by anointing and sprinkling. So then at his baptism, Jesus was ordained and anointed as the Christ of God, which means the anointed one, not the immersed one. At his baptism, Jesus was certainly anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. We know that to be a fact. We know he was certainly anointed by the Holy Spirit of God who was poured out upon him, who came down upon him like a dove, and he was presumably anointed by John with water in the Jordan River, just as the high priests were anointed and sprinkled with oil and with blood in the Old Testament. So then what can we infer about the mode of Jesus' baptism from the gospel record? Four things. One, Jesus' mode of baptism was patterned after the washings and purification rites and consecration rites of the Old Testament, which were all administered by sprinkling. Two, since Jesus' baptism was his inauguration into priesthood, we would expect that this inauguration would fit the pattern of the Old Testament, which included the anointing and sprinkling of the high priest. Three, John's baptismal language at Jesus' baptism indicates that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from above on the church at Pentecost could be spoken of as a baptism. And fourth, Jesus is the Christ, which means in Greek, the Anointed One, who presumably was anointed with water by John, symbolizing his inauguration into priestly office to reflect the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon him in the form of a dove, equipping him for office. And so surely, his water baptism, which signified this spirit baptism, also pictured visually that which it signified. So there's the case for what we believe about the baptism of Jesus. You don't have to apologize for your view of sprinkling as the mode of baptism. You don't have to flinch when somebody comes at you very strongly and says that Jesus was immersed. Here's the evidence. There's no evidence whatsoever that he was immersed, and there's every reason to believe that when John the Baptist baptized him, he baptized him by sprinkling or pouring. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that when we were baptized and when we see baptism performed, that we are following in Christ's steps as we are sprinkled, that we're consecrated as a kingdom of priests in Christ to serve his purposes. We thank you for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit that's poured out upon us, which baptism reminds us of every time we see water poured out on a child's head. We thank you for this very vivid sacrament and this glorious sacrament that feeds our faith and our hope. And we pray that we would always live in a way that's faithful to it, having been Christ-like in our baptism, to be Christ-like in our life. For his sake we pray. Amen.